Romans chapter 7, we will see someone attempting to be successful in the Christian life by his own efforts. And though there are different viewpoints on this chapter, it is clear in my viewpoint that this chapter and this passage we are looking at to begin with is speaking about Paul in his saved state. That he's someone saved, but he hasn't entered into the truth yet. That to live the Christian life is not to live according to trying to, in his own efforts, follow the law, but by walking in the Spirit with the understanding that there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so he says in verse 17, or verse 16, if then I do what I will not do, or in other words, what I don't want to do, I agree that the law is good. So he's saying, I know the law is good, but I'm not doing what I want to do, which is to be true to the law. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. And he's recognizing that there's this battle now that he didn't have before he became a believer. We read in Philippians chapter 3 that when he was in Judaism and he was ascending and a very proficient teacher, very proficient in the law, a Pharisee of Pharisees, he said, I wasn't a Hellenist Jew, a secular Jew. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. I was zealous for the law, and I excelled above my peers. And he had a clear conscience in it. He thought he was doing a work of God. In fact, when he was persecuting the believers and rounding them up and on his way to Damascus, he thought up to that point he was doing a work of God, until he saw the risen, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And one look at him, he knew he was a sinner. Because in Judaism, and up to that point, he believed that it was just to kill the Lord Jesus, that it was just to kill him because he was a deceiver, he was an imposter. And he, up to that point, believed he was still dead. But then he realized he's not dead. That what he had been hearing and others had been preaching was true, that the Lord Jesus was risen from the dead. And if he's risen from the dead, he must be approved of God. And the Lord Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then the only response in his unbelief was to say, Lord, what will you have me to do? And so he was someone who now recognized that he was a sinner. He was not pleasing the Lord. But now here he is trying to, in the flesh, as a Christian, please the Lord. And just as we need the grace of God to be saved, we need the grace of God to live the Christian life. Just as we, by faith, believed for salvation, we need to live the Christian life by grace through faith. And so here he is, before he came to that realization, he says, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. In other words, the evil that I don't want to do, I practice. And so Paul's looking back at that time before he realized the truth of how he was to live victorious in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he ends by saying, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There was the new nature in Christ, his new spirit, his revived spirit, and the Holy Spirit within him that wanted to please the Lord. But he knew that there was still that sin nature within him that was in opposition to that. And so then in chapter 8, he says, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a positional truth, that we stand perfect in Christ. It doesn't matter if you're a new believer or you've been saved for 60 years, or you may be struggling in your Christian faith, and you may be struggling with sin, or you may be living victoriously over sin. Whatever your state is, your position is, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But the Lord doesn't want us just to be positionally perfect. He wants us to have an enjoyable, abundant Christian life here on earth. And the only way for a Christian to truly have lasting joy is to be living in fellowship with the Lord, living in fellowship with the Holy Spirit. The Lord wants the best for us in this life. He knows the best is in store for us someday in eternity. But he wants us to have the best right now, today, in 2023. He wants us to be enjoying our Christian life. He wants us to enjoy our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit is working in us to help us to foster that relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so it says in verse 2, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." And so he looks at verse 2 at two different laws. There's the law of sin and death. The law that says that if in your sin, the result is death. And then there's a law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that the believer has, and he's to live into the benefit and the good of it. I like the way William MacDonald looked at these two laws. It was just beautiful the way he wrote it. And of course, when it speaks about law here in verse 2, it's not talking about the Mosaic law. It's talking about this principle, the principle of sin and death, the principle of life in the Spirit. And he compared it to gravity, the law of gravity. And he said, when you throw a ball into the air, it comes back down because it is heavier than the air it displaces. But then he says, a living bird is also heavier than the air it displaces. But when you toss it up in the air, it flies away. And so it doesn't act according to gravity. It acts according to a different law. And so he goes on to say, the law of life in the bird overcomes the law of gravity. So the Holy Spirit supplies the risen life of the Lord Jesus, making the believer free from the law of sin and death. And so when we enter into the good of that, living in dependence upon the Spirit, we will find, as it says in verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law will be fulfilled in us as we walk according to the Spirit. And so that's what we would want, isn't it, as believers? We want to be living a joyful life. We want to be living a life that's pleasing to the Lord. And we can have that. We won't be perfect. No one would ever suggest here that you can have perfection on this side of heaven. We will never be perfect until we are glorified. Because when we're glorified, we will no longer have a sin nature. But as long as we're here on this earth, we have a sin nature that is fighting within us. And so we need to have a strategy of how we are going to win that battle. And we don't have to come up with our own. We need to follow the one that the Lord has provided for us. You see, when he saved us, he did not remove our sin nature. He gave us a new spirit, a revived spirit, a spirit made alive, and he gave us the Holy Spirit to help us win the battle over the sin nature that he did not take away when we were saved. Now, someone might ask the question, why did the Lord do that? Why didn't he right away glorify us, or why didn't he right away take away that sin nature? And we can speculate different ways and can't say for sure the reasonings of our all-wise God, but because he chose to leave us here to be a testimony to the world, because when we were saved, he didn't just take us immediately to heaven. He knew we'd be here on earth. And so he wanted us to be dependent upon him. And so if we no longer had a sin nature, we would have that independent nature in a sense. And so he wanted us to live a life of dependence upon him. And by leaving this sin nature within us, we depend upon him. But he doesn't leave us alone to fight this battle. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, we can win that battle. And so now we want to go to our main passage in Galatians chapter 5. And Mark alluded to this earlier this week, but we want to look a little more at this passage in Galatians chapter 5. In the context of the book of Galatians, the Galatians were being tempted, and some of them may have already gone over as Christians to think that to be sanctified or to grow in Christ, they needed to follow the Mosaic law. And Paul, who was the gospel more than anyone else, demonstrated the gospel of grace, which we just sung about. He was horrified by that thought. He said, how can you, having begun in the spirit, are you now going to be made perfect in the flesh? He said, you were saved by work of the spirit. You're going to grow in Christ by the work of the spirit, not by following a written code that was only in effect until Christ came. When Christ came, the law, which was the rule of life for Israel only, was annulled in the sense, and that now Christ had come, and now Christ was to be their rule of life for the believer. And so he says in verse 1, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. And we've been freed from many things. We've been freed from the power of sin, the penalty of sin. We've been freed from the power of the devil. We've been freed from the allurement of the world. We certainly are, if we respond to, we can be tempted by the world, but we have the power to overcome the world. And who is he that overcome the world? The one who has faith in the Son of God. We can have victory over the world. And we can have victory over our sin nature. And so he says, don't do it by becoming entangled again with a yoke of bondage. And the problem with the law is it gave no power over sin. And if you put yourself under any aspect of the law, well, even if it's only circumcision, as these Judaizers were trying to do, then you are responsible for following all of the law. The law is a unified whole. And to put yourself under one aspect of the law, put yourself under all of the law. And the law, far from giving you victory over sin, in fact, tempted you to sin. And Paul talked about that in Romans 7. And you know that when somebody says, don't do this, there's that instant temptation to do it. And I'm sure you've seen that with your children. You are tempted to do what you're told not to do. And so we can't have victory by following a list, in a sense. And some people have thought over the centuries of church history that if you follow the Ten Commandments, you are pleasing God. And of course, there's much more to the Christian life than that. And we can sin without breaking the Ten Commandments. We can follow the Ten Commandments perfectly, but we can still sin in other ways. There's a sin of omission and not loving our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And so there's different ways we can sin. But it says in verse 13, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. Now, I think it was Martin Lloyd-Jones that said that if you preach the true gospel of grace, you will be accused of encouraging people to sin. That accusation will be made. And certainly, if you've witnessed to people, and I've experienced this, that when they will say that's just easy. You know, you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and then you can go do whatever you want. You can sin to your heart's delight. And of course, Paul took that up in Romans 6 where he said, God forbid. That's not what the gospel teaches. The gospel teaches that if you've been saved by the grace of God, you have a new heart and you in your inner being desire to please the Lord. You desire not to sin and you don't want to sin. And so that's not the Christian life is not a license to sin. And so Paul here says, don't use it as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. And so the truth is we've been set free, and we're no longer, as a Jewish people, under the law, but we are under the law of the Spirit. And we are in law to Christ, as some have written. And we have a law of loving the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind, and to love our neighbor and to love them as Christ loved us. By this shall the world know that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. And so we are to have a love for our brothers and sisters. And so we are to use our liberty as believers for good, to love the Lord our God and to love our brothers and sisters and to love a lost world. And so we can ask the question, now, how can we do that? What's the strategy that God has given us to have victory over the flesh? And it says in verse 16, that I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so here's the strategy that the Lord has given us to walk in the Spirit. And it says, and it's almost an emphatic declarative, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So here we see that to walk in the Spirit is a choice. It's a command, and then we have a choice whether we will obey this command that the Lord has given us. And so it's an act of our will. Will we follow this command that the Lord has given us? Will we choose to walk in the Spirit? When it says to walk, it's speaking about our conduct, our manner of life, the way we live. And when it says that you will not fulfill, it means to carry out to its completion. For example, if you have a thought in your mind to sin, and then you carry it out to completion, you will not fulfill the works of the flesh. It is impossible, as we see in this verse, to at the very same time walk in the Spirit and at the same time to gratify the flesh. Because the Spirit, if we walk in the Spirit will give us the desire and the power to resist the impulses of the flesh. There's a wonderful exercise you can use when you're studying the Word of God, especially in Paul's writings, and that's the word for. Because you see that often in the book of Romans, this word for. And what it's doing, it's elaborating or explaining what he has just said. And so in verse 16, where he says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, he then goes on to explain why that's true, that these two things cannot exist at the same time. If you walk in the Spirit, you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And if you fulfill the lust of the flesh, you're not walking in the Spirit at that time. And he goes on to say why that's true. Because he says in verse 17, the reason that's true is because the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so we see here, he says that the flesh lusts. And when it says the flesh, and I think I mentioned earlier, the flesh, depending upon the context, can mean different things. Sometimes our humanity, sometimes our sin nature, sometimes our actual flesh and bones. But sometimes, as here, is speaking about the sinful flesh. And he says that the sinful flesh lusts against the Spirit. And the word lust means that it constantly has a strong desire. The flesh constantly has a strong desire, and it says against, to suppress the Spirit. The flesh has a constantly strong desire to suppress and to fight against the Spirit. But then he goes on to say that, and the Spirit has a constant strong desire to suppress the flesh. So they're both doing the same thing, but they're both trying to accomplish something different. So they're both trying to suppress each other. The Spirit leads us to do the things that our sinful flesh, the Spirit leads us not to do the things that our sinful flesh wants us to do. Now, some people interpret this verse the wrong way. They will say these things are contrary to each other or opposed to each other. And then they say, so that you do not do the things that you wish. That, in other words, that you do not do what's right, what the Spirit wants you to do. But in the context of the passage, that doesn't fit. Because remember that word for? He said, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So now he's explaining that you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So therefore, when it says that you do not do the things that you wish, he's speaking about the things that the sinful nature wants to do. You will not do those things if you walk in the Spirit. You will not do the things that the sinful flesh wants you to do. We have the risen Christ at the right hand of God today, glorified, and he's helping us to not sin. We have the Holy Spirit fighting the battle for us on our behalf in this world. And when we do sin, the Spirit is grieved, and we need to confess our sins and to be restored to the Lord. But the Lord Jesus, when we sin, says that he's our advocate. He ever lives to make intercession for us. And so he's there at the right hand of God. And when we do sin, he's our advocate. But he's there trying to help us to not sin in the first place. It goes on in verse 18 to say, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Again, these are two things that you cannot do at the same time. You cannot be under the Mosaic law as a rule of life and at the same time being led by the Spirit. And that's what he was trying to say. Don't listen to these false teachers that are trying to bring you back under the law. To the Jewish people, he was saying that. To the Gentiles who were never under the law, he's saying, you were never under the law in the first place. Before you were a Christian, you didn't even know anything about the Mosaic law. And now these teachers are trying to bring you under it as believers. Don't listen to them, because you can't be led by the Spirit. And what's the problem of trying to follow the law as a way of growing in the Lord Jesus? The problem is, and I've used that term, the tyranny of the list, because it's self-deceptive. You might have a list of what you think makes you a good Christian, and maybe you write the Ten Commandments down or all these other things, and you think if you just do all these things, then you are good. But that's deceiving. You know, it's like the person that looks in the mirror and says, my, what a fine fellow you are. You know, you're a good person. You do this and this and this and this. And you're deceived. You don't see. You need that searching light of the Word of God that to reveal the dust and dirt in your life. And it's the Holy Spirit that will bring that word of conviction to your heart. And so we don't want to be self-deceived, but we want to live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, not upon a list to show us what we should do, but the Holy Spirit to reveal in our life through the Word of God when we're wrong, and to reveal it to us. The message to the Galatians, whether it was justification, how you are saved, or how you are sanctified to grow in the Lord Jesus, was it was not by human effort, but it was by the grace of God through faith. And so we can choose to be led. When it says in verse 18, if you are led by the Spirit, there's a choice to be made. It's not something you can, that the Holy Spirit, some have called the gentleman. He doesn't force it upon you. You have to choose. We have, as we began in our very first day, to say that the things of God belong to him, but the things that are revealed belong to us. And he's revealed this to us. He's revealed the person of the Holy Spirit. He's revealed the work of the Holy Spirit. And these things belong to us. And he says, these things are yours. Make use of them. Don't leave it like a gift, like a birthday present that you're given, and you just put it on the shelf and you never use it. We've been given the gift of the Holy Spirit, and it's tragic as believers if we don't avail ourselves of all the riches that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we are to live that life of dependence. When it talks about being walking in the Spirit, it means to live in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and his guidance. It goes on in verse 19 to say the works of the flesh are evident, which are, and it lists a number of things that are obviously sin. And these are the works, plural, of the flesh. But then he says the fruit of the Spirit. If somebody is walking in the Spirit, if somebody's being led by the Spirit, if they are letting the Spirit minister in their lives through the Word of God, this fruit will be born in their life. And then there's nine things listed. Now notice that the fruit is singular and the works of the flesh are plural. And it speaks of the truth that the fruit of the Spirit is harmonious. All these things are to be together in harmony. And it's a picture of our Lord who is the holy, separate God, who no one is like him. And he isn't one who has one attribute that is greater, in a sense, than the other. All the attributes and the character of God are in perfect unison and harmony with each other. So unlike us, isn't it? We all have our strengths and weaknesses. We might excel in one who is faithful, for example, someone who is faithful, but yet we don't always show love to our brothers and sisters. We don't excel in showing love. Maybe we are somebody who is full of joy, but we don't have self-control. Maybe we are someone who is gentle, but we maybe are not kind. And so these things are the singular fruit, because God wants all these things. He doesn't want one or the other or just three or four, but he wants us to know that if we let the Spirit work in our life, if we let him conform us into the image of the Lord Jesus, all these things will be evident in our life, because they picture the perfect work of the Lord, the perfect character of the Lord Jesus. All these things, this ninefold fruit of the Spirit, are all in perfect unison in the person and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we let these things be worked into our life, we will have much more a Spirit-filled and abundant Christian life. So you could say the Holy Spirit has a twofold ministry. First of all, give us victory over sin, and Christ has procured us the victory over the penalty of sin. Now we have the Holy Spirit working to give us the victory over the power of sin and as an experience in our life. But he also has the opposite side of the coin of bearing fruit in our life, his fruit. Notice that the works of the flesh are a work of our own. Because even if it's from our sin nature as it is, we're still responsible. That's part of our person. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, we don't produce it. We bear it. We let the Spirit produce it in our life. And so it's just like in John chapter 15, the Lord said, without me, you can do nothing. And he says, abide in me. That's the key. Abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. Abiding in Christ. And again, he said, bear fruit. He doesn't say you will produce fruit. But as that branch is in the vine, taking its nourishment from the stem, you will bear fruit. You will display fruit. We want to display these things that are mentioned here, the joy, the love, the peace, the long-suffering, the kindness, the goodness, the faithfulness, the gentleness, the self-control. Against such there is no law. This is not, the law can't speak against these things, and the law can't produce these things, but the Spirit can. And so we want the Spirit to produce these things, and as the Spirit does, these beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ will be made evident. We will manifest them in our person and in our life. And so we want the Spirit to have that work. And so when we think about these things, we can look at it looking at what the opposite, maybe we can understand it better of what the opposite of these things are. So love is a self-sacrificing love, but it's the opposite of selfishness. Joy is resting in God's work in our life, his sovereign control over our life. And so we may come into experiences and circumstances that we don't like, but we can have joy in the midst of trials because we know that God is in control and he knows best. And you could say it's the opposite of depression. Peace that inner quietness and to know that you are right with God and that you have the peace of God in all circumstances and you have harmony with your brothers and sisters in the Lord and with others is the opposite of anxiety. Patience, long-suffering, forbearance under provocation. Just think about how the Lord must have bared long with his disciples as he was with them. Here we have somebody that's holy without sin and he's bearing with frail, sinful human flesh. And we see the patience of the Lord. And the opposite of patience is to retaliate. So when people do us wrong, do we bear with them under this, when we're provoked by words or actions, do we retaliate? Kindness, to show love and benevolence in action. The opposite is to respond harshly in rudeness. Goodness, reaching out to others even when they don't deserve it. Certainly that should be true of believers because we know the grace of God that has been shown to us. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. The Lord's goodness to us, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we're to reach out to others. And the opposite of goodness is to just be indifferent, to just see the suffering around us and just to not care and to be indifferent to it. We don't want to be like that. Notice how he, in verse 19 and 21, listed a number of things that were obvious sins, and that would be like making a list. But then we see the opposite of good things is also sin. And people would never think of that if they were making a list. But there's still sin. To not show goodness, to be indifferent, is sin. And then faithfulness, being a faithful one, that's what the Lord desires of us, to be faithful in our Christian service, faithful in our Christian life. And that's what a good steward is. He's faithful in all things. But the opposite is to be changeable or fickle, to be tossed about by the wind, to be gentle, to be submissive to God's word and considerate. And the opposite is asserting ourselves. The Lord loves humility. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. He desires a humble spirit. And no one showed that more than the Lord Jesus. We can't help but be just struck with awe as we read Philippians 2 verses 5 to 9. The humility of the Lord Jesus, the one who was God, all glorified God, and yet he humbled himself and came to this earth, took upon himself human nature and became one of us. And even to the death of the cross, he humbled himself. And then self-control, being disciplined and moderation. We were thinking at our tables, a brother was talking about how cruises, people have gone on cruises and how much food you have to eat. And even here at camp and how you can go from one meal to the next and it's only a couple hours between them and it's easy to lose control. And there's so many aspects of life where we can lose control. But the Lord delights in discipline over indulgence. And there's so many applications to that, not just thinking about food, but of course, all aspects of life. We're to be balanced people, moderate in all ways, and to be moderate in our actions, our words, and our life. It goes on to say in verse 24, those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Again, as we mentioned in the passage yesterday or earlier this week, this again is something that's happened. It's not something that we are in the process of doing, but it has happened. We have crucified the flesh in Christ. It's a positional truth that when Christ died, we died with him and we were buried with him and we rose again in newness of life. And so we have the flesh crucified, and so now we are to live in the good of that and to live in the benefit of it. We have been delivered from the power of sin, and that is elaborated more in Romans chapter 6, that the one who has been justified has been freed from sin. And sin, another study technique for you to take note of, especially younger people, that when the word sin is used, speaking about our sin nature. And sins, plural, is speaking about the sins we commit. And so we've been delivered from the power of the sin nature, it says in Romans 6, verse 7, in Christ. So we need to live in the benefit of that. And then it says, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. And this word walk in the Spirit is interesting because it's different than the walk in the Spirit in verse 16. The walk in the Spirit in verse 16 is to order your life, or to be your conduct in this life. But here in verse 25, it's saying stay in step with the Spirit. And there's the idea that the Spirit is the drill sergeant, and we're in the army, and we're to stay in step. We're not to get out of step with his cadence. We're to be in uniform. And of course, anyone that knows about military marches, they're to be one. Nobody's to be out of step, but they're to be in unison in their walk. And so we're to be in unison to what the Spirit would want us to do in our Christian life, it says in verse 25. In one commentary, it said that when somebody saw somebody walking down the street, he said to the other person, "That man has been in the army," as he saw the person walking. "I know a soldier by his walk." And men also ought to know Christ's soldiers by their walk. But how many of us are those who profess to march under his banner, who compel the world to take knowledge of us that we have been with Jesus? If we are in step with the Spirit, if we are marching in unison with the Spirit, we are in unison with the Lord Jesus, and people will take note that we have been with Jesus as they were with the early disciples. And so we can have this abundant Christian life of having victory over sin, and we won't be free from sin, but we can have an increasing victory over sin and to grow in Christ-likeness. The idea of walk has a picture of progression, doesn't it? If you're walking, you're not staying where you are. You're going from one place to the next. And so in our Christian life, we want to be moving towards a greater Christ-likeness. And so as we're walking, we're not what we were last year. We're not what we were 5 years ago. We're moving forward. We're progressing. And so that's a beautiful picture of walking in the Spirit. And so I hope these words have been a blessing to you as we've been continuing to consider what it means to be filled with the Spirit. As we mentioned earlier, to be baptized in the Spirit is a one-time event at our conversion, but to be filled with the Spirit is a daily process, and we need to keep on being filled with the Spirit. And it's in the grammar, it's in that context, keep being filled with the Spirit. And with the Lord's help, we will. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each dear brother and sister here. We pray that these words have been an encouragement to them and will bless them. And we pray, Lord, that we have glorified your name this morning in song and our hymns that we sang in the ministry from the Shatfords. And we pray that these words from the Word of God have been nourishment and help to each brother and sister here. And we pray this and desiring that in all things we bring glory to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.